Thank you, Mr. Wendt, and good morning, everyone, and happy Sabbath. And greetings to those of you who are watching on the webcast. As the United States, as the U.S. government and state and local officials halt the economy and quarantine their communities over the coronavirus crisis, one would hope our leaders would be making major decisions based on well-sourced data and statistical analysis, but that is not the case. As I begin to introduce my message today, I'm aware that a family in this area is affected by the virus. I'm not making light of it, but this is part of an introduction to my sermon. My sermon is not about the virus, but this is purely an introduction. The COVID Act predicted that by March 19th, the state of Tennessee could expect 190 hospitalizations of patients with confirmed coronavirus. But by March 19, they only had 15 patients hospitalized. In Georgia, the COVID Act predicted 688 hospitalizations by March the 23rd. But by that date, they had around 800 confirmed cases in the whole state, fewer than 300 hospitalizations. Coronavirus Task Force member Dr. Anthony Fauci a few months ago admitted that exaggerations was built into every computer model of diseases he has dealt with. They always overshoot, he told CNN. Computer models are not crystal balls. They are only a useful tool. Fauci calls them a hypothesis. They allow you to test scenarios and provide an approximation of alternative realities. But they are no substitute for common sense and prudent judgment. Quoting from the New York Post, the U.S. could finally be free of the coronavirus in late September, and the whole world can expect to put the pandemic behind them in December, say scientists from Singapore. They go on to say that the university cautions that these results are continually evolving, and that the prediction should not lead to hasty end of lockdowns around the world. The question is, who should you believe? Every day there's statistics coming out or reports coming out about this virus, but the common theme is no one knows. My title this morning is it important what you believe? Those of us who have come into the church from other worldly organizations, we were taught that if we believe in Jesus, everything else really doesn't matter. You don't have to do anything. Jesus Christ did it for you already, no matter what type of life you live. And we can go back to Adam and Eve, how they believed Satan instead of God. Eve allowed Satan to put doubt in her mind. As we read in Genesis, Adam wasn't deceived, but Eve was. They allow that doubt to cause them to worship Satan instead of God. According to the Bible, those who know God should hold to belief based on his laws, and they should not compromise. 1 John 2, verse 3 and 4 gives us some instruction in that regard. 1 John 2, verse 3 and 4. 1 John 2, verse 3 and 4. Verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And verse 4. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Some of the information I'll be covering this morning is from an article written by Mr. Mario Siegley, a pastor of the United Church of God from the Garden Grove congregation. The title of his article is, Does It Really Matter What You Believe? The question is, why is it important what we believe? 10 years ago, many of us who were around will remember that we were told that the United Church of God was going to change the Sabbath. It was going to change some other things. And many of all those statements were false. But the problem was that it affected the lives of a certain group of people. They believed those false statements. Our beliefs are of consequences because they determine in great measure what type of decisions we make in our daily lives. A part of society around us today, they believe that socialism is better than capitalism. But if everything is free, who pays for it? They don't have the answer for that. And also today in the news, there is a belief that we can get rid of the police or defund the police. What will be the result? Chaos and anarchy. We all have to have laws. Man, God created us to live under his laws. And man created laws. When you don't have laws, you have lawlessness, which is prophesied to happen in Matthew chapter 24. The lawlessness will abound and love of many will wax cold. So we can see that coming to fruition in our everyday life. One political party states that they are for the poor and the middle class. And some will say they are taking advantage of the poor and the middle class because every 4 years, they come in and with the same message. Our decisions decide what type of life we will lead. If our decisions are based upon God's laws, and they are not based upon public polls or public opinion polls, or they're not based on the nightly news or the 24-hour cable news, then we can resist the pressures to conform to the standards and the value that the world is striving to impose on us. We can live in the world, yet we are not to take part in its sins. We can avoid breaking of God's laws, which takes place on a regular basis in our society. God's commandments should determine what we believe, and it should certainly make a difference in the decisions that we make in our daily lives. As Christ taught in his his battle with Satan, tempting him, in Matthew 4 and verse 4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. For example, let's look at the sixth commandment in Exodus 20 and verse 13. You shall not murder. This is a commandment that seems straightforward, but most traditional Christianity has come to interpret that command as allowing Christians to fight just wars. The idea that a war can be just was not widespread among Christians in the first three centuries. However, after Emperor Constantine converted to Roman Catholicism in 325 AD, religious and civil governments were linked together. The secular and religious had an empire to defend, so religious leaders concluded that a Christian could take up arms and fight for the emperor and for the church. The Christian world came to accept that the notion that Christian could wage a sinless war. How did Jesus Christ view the Sixth Commandment in its prohibition of murder? He clearly explained in Matthew 5, verse 43 through 45. Matthew 5, verse 43 through 45. Matthew 5, verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Verse 45. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. Throughout the ages, courageous Christians remained true to this command of Christ in spite of persecution and threats of death. Those involved in wars were always described as just by leaders on both sides, often became hostages of the particular government to which they were dependent on and in whose behalf they were forced to wage war. In this century, the world has witnessed the tragedy of two world wars that were fought among people who claimed to be Christians. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia sums up the teaching of Jesus Christ. The religion of Jesus called for peace rather than war. The New Testament traces war to the selfish and greed that dominates people. And it referenced James 4 and verse 1. We covered that in a Bible study. So let's read James 4 and verse 1. Verse 1 of James 4. Where do wars and fight come from among you? Do they not come from your desire, your pleasure, that war in your members? And Hallman's Study Bible comments on verse 1 of James 4. While pride and selfishness are natural to humanity and often serve as a basis for advancement in worldly ranks, James names them as the source of wars and fights, physical conflict among members, and or faction within a congregation. Back to the article from the encyclopedia. The early Christians were taught that true warfare takes place within the individual. The base passion of the flesh war against the soul. The armor of the Christian is the armor of God intended to enable one to stand against the forces of wickedness in this present darkness. They reference Ephesians 6 and verse 10 through 17. Another quote from an article written by Mr. John Labusinier titled, What Do You Believe and Why? Conventional wisdom, he states, can be a snare. People of all ages can be held in its grip. It can begin as early as childhood. For example, parents and relatives are members of the particular political party, union, or religion. Children simply assume those beliefs are correct. Even though conventional wisdom is pervasive in both secular and religious society, it is often faulty. True knowledge comes only from the Creator God, and its and is in the laws he has set in motion to guide everyone's lives. Let's turn to Psalms 32 and verse 8. Psalms chapter 32 and verse 8. Psalms chapter 32 and verse 8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Each of us have a responsibility to carefully examine what we accept as true. As John 8 and verse 32 tells us, John 8 and verse 32. John 8 and verse 32. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Where does conventional wisdom come from? To understand that, we go back to one of God's angels, referred to in the Latin translation of Isaiah 14 and verse 12 as Lucifer, meaning light bringer. He was an armored cherubim, the Bible described as the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty, in Ezekiel 28 and verse 12. This archangel allowed his heart to be filled with pride. It corrupted his character and judgment. After that, he led a third of the angels in rebellion against God and attempted to take over God's heavenly throne. But he was no match for God, so he was cast down to the earth. In their rebellion, these angels became evil spirits or demons, and Lucifer became Satan, meaning adversary. He has ever since incited rebellion and strife in the lives of human beings. As Revelation 12:9 tells us, he has deceived the whole world. He seeks to especially prevent people from understanding God's marvelous truth by promoting a counterfeit knowledge and wisdom. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 3. 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 3. Three and four. Verse 3, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Verse 4, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. At the feast almost 2 years ago, Mr. Scott Ashley gave a sermon on the last great day. And he referenced his wife, or one of the relatives of his wife, who had a son that died in World War II. And to her knowledge, he never gave his heart to the Lord, so to speak. So she felt that he was forever doomed to live in hellfire for his whole life. The thing that this affected this relative of Mr. Asher's wife so much that she her mind went, she had a nervous breakdown. She was never the same because she believed that her son was lost forever. The devil is very skilled at corrupting and influencing humanity. because people do not naturally want to retain God in their knowledge, as Romans 1 and verse 28 tells us. This leaves all humanity easy prey for the devil's unrighteous influence. Many of you remember the football coach of the Buccaneers, Tony Dungy. He made an interesting comment that I picked up from the Fox News website about the disturbance and the rioting, et cetera, that has been going on in the last month. He stated that we are a divided nation, racially, politically, socially, economically. And he says that Satan is laughing at us because that is exactly what he wants. Dysfunction, mistrust, hatred help his kingdom flourish. So Dungy asks, well, what is the answer then? He states, I believe it has to start with those of us who claim to be Christian. For us, we have a responsibility to pray. We have a responsibility to pray for God's kingdom to come. Now, as far as what he may want to do, he may want to go out and speak and try to join this group or that group. But our job is to pray for God's kingdom to come and live a faithful life and be dedicated to God. Because nothing can change what's going on except the return of Jesus Christ. He goes on to say that we have to come to the forefront and demonstrate the qualities of the one we claim to follow, Jesus Christ. We can't remain silent. We have to be willing to speak the truth in love, but we have to recognize that we are not fighting against other people. We are fighting against Satan and his kingdom of spiritual darkness. A very insightful comment. The Apostle Paul describes Satan-inspired human wisdom as foolishness. He urged people to conduct themselves not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 12. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 12. For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience that we conduct ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly towards you. He cautioned all of us not to be held hostage to the commandments and the doctrine of men, which falsely offer an appearance of wisdom. Let's turn over to Colossians 2 and we read verse 21 through 23. Colossians 2, verse 21 through 23. Verse 21. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Verse 22. Which all concerns which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrine of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Many who feel they are Christian may say they understand the seriousness of what Paul said. We also need to be aware that the apostles and Jesus Christ consistently warn against counterfeit Christianity. They also warn of ministers who, being unwittingly motivated by the devil, would promote seriously flawed doctrine. Let's turn back to Matthew 7 and we read verse 15. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15. Here's a warning about false prophets. Verse 15 of Matthew 7. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. These wrong teachings are often filled with half-truth. That means they appear as they are true to many people, but they don't accurately reflect the Bible. Here are some conventional beliefs, followed by what the Bible actually teaches. Conventional doctrine. I mentioned that at the beginning. Once saved and always saved. Also as known as eternal security. The biblical truth is an individual can receive salvation from sin through Christ and still, through neglect, ultimately come to reject God, thereby losing salvation. That's in 2 Peter 2, verse 21. Another conventional doctrine. The reward for a good life is going to live as in disembodied consciousness in heaven at the time of death. The biblical truth is the dead are not conscious, and no one has ascended consciously to heaven. Following death except Jesus Christ after he was resurrected from the dead. And John 3 and verse 13 tell us no man has ascended to heaven. Another conventional doctrine, you have an immortal soul. The biblical truth is you do not have an immortal soul. A soul can die, and again, there is no consciousness in death. Death is compared in the scripture to a lifeless sleep from which people must be awakened in a resurrection. Let's read Daniel 12 and verse 2. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Another conventional doctrine is Sunday is the Sabbath. The biblical truth is the seventh day of the week, Friday sunset to Saturday sunset, is God's Sabbath, as brought in Exodus 20. Verse 8 through 10. Another conventional doctrine is Jesus was crucified on Friday and resurrected on Sunday morning, being dead for part of 3 days. Biblical truth, Jesus was in the grave for 3 days and 3 nights, which cannot fit between Friday afternoon and Sunday morning. Another issue that is more related to the churches of God is that Passover is on the 14th or the 15th. Leviticus 23 verse 5 and Exodus 12 and verse 6 is where the Israelites were told to observe the Passover on the 14th. I just list a few examples of long-established conventional Christian teaching. Contrast with true biblical understanding. It is important for all of us to thoroughly challenge what we read and hear and accept as true. Jesus Christ himself was the best example of challenging the status quo. His teachings and actions persuasively corrected accepted religious notions. In Mark 1 and verse 22, Jesus told his followers to be careful to scrutinize what they hear or what they were taught. Mark chapter 1 and verse 12. Verse 12 of Mark 1. Verse 22, pardon me, of Mark 1. Verse 22. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. Jesus told his followers to carefully scrutinize what they were taught and to avoid following the wide, easy way that would lead to destruction. Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 7 and we read verse 13. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13. Verse 13 of Matthew 7. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. The Apostle Paul encouraged people to not be conformed to this world, but to prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's referencing Romans 12 and verse 2. We also need to question our religious belief by honestly comparing them to what is written in the Bible. True understanding comes from being willing to look outside of traditional Christian teachings to what is actually written in the Bible. Let's turn to Isaiah 55 and we read verse 8 and 9. Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9. Verse 8 of Isaiah 55. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. Verse 9. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Why doesn't the world believe in the truth Christ brought? In Matthew 24, verse 4 and 5, it tells us, for many will come in my name, saying I am Christ, and will deceive many. And as I read earlier in Revelation 12 and verse 9, Satan is the god of this world, and he deceives the whole world. In John chapter 1 and verse 5, it tells us the light of God's word shines in darkness, and darkness cannot comprehend it. God's word reveals to us his way of life, which is referenced as being light. If you're blind to God's word, you cannot understand it. But of course, he has to open our minds up to comprehend and understand through his Holy Spirit in us. Is it possible that some of God's chosen people might be in other religions? What about other Christian denominations who are right in certain areas of doctrines? What about those individuals who are very good people who do more good perhaps than many in the church? What will happen to the people who of other religions during the time of judgment, since most are very sincere in thinking they are obeying God. Let's read about that in John chapter 12, verse 44 through 48. John chapter 12, verse 44 through 48. And the caption over these verses states that walk in the light. Verse 44. Then Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me." Verse 46. "I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness." Verse 47. "If anyone hears my word and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judgment which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." God is judging each of us every day, and everyone will be judged at the appropriate time by God, not by humans. So, what must we do to make sure that we are not deceived by false Christianity or false religion? Matthew 7 and verse 21, familiar scripture. Matthew 7 and verse 21. Jesus says, "Not everyone who said to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Here Jesus Christ makes it clear that merely having knowledge about the Bible, acknowledging that him as Lord and Master, and saying, "Lord, Lord," is not sufficient. To inherit God's kingdom, we must do something. We must do what the will of the Father clearly states. Jesus Christ wants us to understand that there is more to receiving eternal life than just belief or a mental acceptance. Our conviction that he is our Savior must be more than just a warm, comforting thought or an intellectual concept. Jesus warns that simply calling on his name or recognizing him as Lord is not enough. At one point, a wealthy man asked Jesus how he could receive eternal life. Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 19 and we'll read verse 16. Matthew 19 and verse 16. "Now behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' And Jesus Christ replied in verse 17. So he said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one that is God. But if you will enter into life, keep the commandments.'" It may come as a shock to some in the world to think that obedience to God's law is unnecessary. But Jesus Christ responds here, "If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He didn't answer that nothing was required, other than believing in God or in him. He told the young man that he must obey the commandments of God to receive the gift of eternal life. As the Apostle James points out, belief is pointless unless it is backed up by action and obedience. As James 2 and verse 19 tells us, you believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. He goes on to explain that faith, belief, and trust in God and obedience go hand in hand. Let's read that in James 2, verse 20 through 22. James 2, verse 20 and 22. 20 to 22. Verse 20. But you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead. Verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Verse 22. Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? James goes on to explain that works of obedience as a result of our faith maintains our relationship with God and leads to greater faith obedience as God requires. Jesus gave another condition for God's gift of eternal life in Mark 16 and verse 16. Mark 16 and verse 16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Water, being baptized is by being full immersed. Is a symbolic act representing the death of the old self and the beginning of a new life of serving God and striving to avoid sin. Baptism is also followed by the laying on of hands by God ministry, which allows us to receive God's Holy Spirit and truly belong to him. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8 and we read verse 9. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. Verse 9 of Romans chapter 8. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Unless we surrender our lives to God through baptism and the laying on of hands to receive his Holy Spirit as instructed, we fail to meet, whether knowingly or unknowingly, the requirements for receiving the gift of salvation. The plain truth that God instructs us, where Jesus replied in Luke 6 and verse 46, but why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? In Matthew 10 and verse 22, Jesus lists another condition we must meet to receive God's gift of salvation. Matthew 10 and verse 22. He who endures to the end will be saved. We can lose out on salvation if we fail to endure to the end. Once we have committed ourselves to obeying God and surrendering ourselves to him, we must stay the course to the end and not look back. Let's turn to Luke chapter 9 and we read verse 62. Luke chapter 9 and verse 62. Luke 9 and verse 62. But Jesus said to him, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." As I said earlier, many of you have heard the expression, salvation is free, but it's not cheap. God's gift of life costs Jesus Christ his life. He, the very Son of God, willingly surrendered his life so that we might receive God's wonderful gift of eternal life. But he expects us to surrender our lives in return. If you're still in Luke, let's go over to chapter 14 and we read verse 26 and 27. Luke 14, verse 26 and 27. Verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, wife, children, brother, sisters, yes, his own life, he also cannot be my disciple. Verse 27. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciples. Our love and commitment to Jesus Christ and God the Father must be more important than any other thing in our life or any other relationship in our life. Each of us must be willing to bear his cross and to faithfully follow Jesus, even through life's most difficult challenges or trials. Let's read verse 28 through 33 of Luke 14. Verse 28 through 33. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he had laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Verse 31. Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who come against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. Verse 33. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciples. As Jesus Christ willingly gave his life for us, are we willing to give our lives for him? How important is what we believe? History demonstrates that our beliefs determine how we act. The doctrine of just wars will reveal itself when, as prophecy shows in Revelation 17, the nations of the earth will be deceived. So deceived that they will send out great armies in the final war. They will call just. But against whom are they fighting against? Let's turn to Revelation chapter 17, we read verse 14. Revelation 17 and verse 14. Revelation 17 and verse 14. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and kings of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. As the Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible explains, The teaching of Jesus is strongly directed towards peace and peacemaking. The kingdom of God needs no force to establish or maintain it. The peacemaker is blessed, and the enemy is to be met with love and good deeds instead of hate and violence. The principle of Jesus is the reverse of a warlike mood, and if universally accepted, would create a culture in which war was impossible. God's commandments, including you shall not murder, stand in contrast against the deception of society, of society's distorted views. Along with the frightful events that will engulf the world just before Jesus Christ returned, the Bible describes a group of people who will stand out because of their commitment to obey God. Let's turn to back to chapter 14 of Revelation and read verse 12. Revelation 14 and verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. As I conclude, why is what we believe important? Our beliefs are consequences because they determine in great measure the decisions we make. Our decisions in turn determine what type of life we lead. As we can see, it really does matter what we believe. Have a great Sabbath, everyone.